We do pause from our ongoing studies from time to time so that we can reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Weldon, can you hear me? I'll give you a little heads up about what's going on. The FCC decided to remove some frequencies from its inventory. And those frequencies have been dropping off systematically over the last little bit, and it's affected our microphones. Microphone 1, which we normally use, is now no longer available, the frequency for it. And so we have to buy a new microphone for that. We're using mic 2 today, which we hope will hold up before they cut it off. But they're dealing with that in the back room, and that's all the FCC is doing, so you'll have to forgive us for our, let's call it, slow start. Government always does things behind your back, and then you find out later. What I want to do today is to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God so we can observe the Eucharist. This is the lone ritual that we are to observe in our experience in the church age as believers in the Jesus Christ who formed the royal family. We're in Him, and because of that, we're royalty. And as royalty, we are able to access a system of thinking that is far beyond anything this world can provide. Without this inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, we're left to use our perspicacity only from the devil's world. And because of the failure of so many to take advantage of this availability of divine thought, we're seeing people opt for human viewpoint. This human viewpoint is managed by the dark side. Lucifer has many counterfeits that he imposes and makes available to the devil's world. And when people are no longer interested in acquiring the thought that God provides for us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of His Word, then the human soul must opt for the information that is available. Lucifer is ready to provide that information on a moment's notice. It has been spread throughout our society for the last century plus. This client nation was based on people who had a clear understanding of the Word of God. As I study the founders, I am realizing that these men were very serious about the Reformation. They therefore were made available to the Word through their pastors. Pastors were very serious in the founding of our nation. There were those who stood in pulpits and railed about the dark side, about erroneous thought, and the necessity for this nation, if it were to occur, that it would require the thinking of the power of the Word. And over the course of 241 years, we've lost that thought. This thought has always been available. It has been available since the fall in Eden. And therefore, the only combatant against it has to do with the thinking of the Word of God that is acquired by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and made available in the church age by the communication of pastor teachers. If there is a failure along the way for this client nation, it has been a deviation from the teaching of clear doctrine from the pulpits of America. I am dismayed, but not surprised, that the truth that used to come from the pulpits of this nation, especially at its founding, has now lost its way. And as a result of that, people have to go elsewhere to find information that they need in order to sustain themselves in a very hostile environment. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to acquire His thought through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we fail to take advantage of these grace provisions, then we contribute to the problems that our client nation faces in this tragic hour. What we do here today is a ritual that is required by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to symbolize His work on the cross. It is to symbolize our sins being taken care of by Him as they all were imputed to Him by God and judged in Him. We have a couple of elements that we always recognize. The first one has to do with the bread. This is emblematic of the purity of Jesus Christ in His humanity. He did not have a human father. The attributes that He does possess were made available by the Holy Spirit at the virgin pregnancy. The virgin pregnancy is as important as the virgin birth. The pregnancy, the chromosomes required for the male side were provided by the Holy Spirit by a miracle. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was born, the virgin birth, He had no sinful nature. Adam's original sin, therefore, did not have a target to be imputed at that moment. And therefore, the absence of sin, that's the sin that is available to each individual when they're born into this life, that sin concept did not provide the target necessary for the imputation of Adam's original sin. Therefore, He was absolutely perfect. Now, in His true humanity, He had to remain cognizant of the fact that sin is offered in the devil's world, and Lucifer is behind that program. And He had to combat him. In fact, the initial conflict with him is in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. And we see the challenges that Lucifer put before him at that point to see if he could cause the Messiah to deviate from the righteous standards. He refused to do so. That was his first challenge, and then the devil's world provided those that followed. When he got to the cross, he had survived 33 plus years of these kinds of assaults on his soul, on his mentality. He had rejected them all. And now he was qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, as he hung on the cross, he was a qualified substitute because he had committed no personal sin, he had no genetic sin, he had no imputed sin. So therefore, he was qualified to be our Savior. The bread represents that. It represents his body that was absolutely pure and therefore qualified. His soul was qualified. Everything about him was qualified to be the unique personality of all human history. And then we'll receive the cup that's emblematic of our sins being poured out on him and judged in him. And when he said, "Tetelestai," and said, "This is finished," that meant that our salvation was secure, it had been provided in grace. And all anyone needs to do in order to acquire eternal life is to have simple faith alone in Christ alone. I run into people who want to add to that. There are pastors who write Bibles that distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's their business, and they have to answer to that before the Lord. But the point is that the Bible is clear. It is not in any way misunderstood by those who are serious about studying it from the original languages. John 3:16 tells it all. That's why so many people quote from that verse. Nowhere in there does it require anything of any individual who is an unbeliever. It requires nothing of him but faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, you can perform good works, and we will get on that today if I get around to it. But we've got a passage coming up in James that's going to delve into the idea of good works. People want to do good works in order to get saved, and I'm telling you there is no possibility that anyone can perform any kind of good work assumed by unbelievers. They can eventuate in their salvation. Good works can be performed only by believers in Jesus Christ, and only then under the power of the Holy Spirit, and only then by an inventory of ideas drawn from the Word of God. Guidance from Scripture on how to be a good soldier for Christ. Now we're going to pause now, and we're going to observe these two elements. The first one that we will observe, of course, has to do with the bread. It will be emblematic, as I've just pointed out, of the perfection of our Lord. Now, in order to prepare ourselves mentally, making sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will now observe the lone ritual for the church age. To do so, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time, if you wish, for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive the element of the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread. And when He had given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It reminds us of our sins being poured out upon Him and subsequently judged. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us of these things. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We'll stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Words are on the board. All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, as we move through this life, every day of our life, we're reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him provide for us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our study in James at chapter 1, verse 25. Well, I've been gone a long time. Went down to the coast of Alabama, spent a week there. Went up to Birmingham and called that a base of operations for a week. Went down to our hometown, Troy, Alabama, for class reunions that stretched from 1955 to 1970. A lot of people didn't show up because they were dead. A lot of people didn't show up because they couldn't get there. And then those that did gather there had flashbacks. So it was quite an occasion, and a fellow by the name of Michael Amos, who's quite a character in Troy, Alabama. He's a voice of the Trojans, both Troy High School, now known as Charles Henderson High School, and Troy University. So he put on quite a show as he arranged all of this, and we had a grand time. I met in, I think it's Leeds, Alabama, which is a suburb of Birmingham, with my first cousin, Dean Shepherd. Dean is my aunt's youngest son, my father's sister. And so I had a nice meeting with him. He spent 36 years in the Air Force. He made the rank of two-star, and he was adjutant general of the Alabama Air National Guard for about 7 years. He is quite a person to talk to because he was one of the initial SAC pilots. Back when the Strategic Air Command, based over in Kansas, I think somewhere around Topeka maybe, Salinas, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so he was one of the original SAC pilots. They have meetings. They get together from time to time, and it's also done in Kansas this year. We missed his trip through here because we were down in the lower environs of the country. So it was nice to meet with him. He is quite a character. He is a believer in Jesus Christ. He's got some very specific ideas on how he thinks this country ought to be run. And I can tell you that people have decided to be comedians today. And they get up and tell their little stories, and usually it's blue. Dean Shepherd has never told a joke in his life that I recall. But he will keep you bent double telling stories. Real stories that he's experienced in his life. So that was good. Then we came back up here and spent a day or two. And then we went over to Kansas City for Bobby Thieme's Bible Conference there that he has there annually. And we enjoyed our week there being with him. Shirley and Alan Gensimer came up with him. And there were several Doritos over there that I was able to see and talk with briefly. So it's been quite a whirlwind 3 weeks. But the whirlwind is possibly not over. I don't know whether I'll be able to arrange it or not. I'll see what I can do. But Jim Lawrence, who you know, his mother of 96 years of age, Miss Sarah Lawrence, died last Friday. And so I would like to be involved in attending that funeral, but we'll see how I might arrange the schedule here in order to do that. In our study, we're at James 1:25. It reads this way, as far as we've gone, in an expanded translation. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer of divine good. Now the verse continues with the phrase, this man. This refers to the doer believer. Now we need more doer believers. There are people who show up at churches and they're there in order to hear what they want to hear and therefore delete what they don't want to hear. Most of the time they're there to make a good showing for the people in the community or those that they're trying to impress in the congregation. But the idea of acquiring the Word of God and the thought process for living the Christian way of life is not an important concept. And therefore, it's all show business. And therefore, there's a lot of singing, a lot of prancing around and acting like a fool. But nevertheless, they've been to church. And so these big, huge churches sometimes are nothing more than a way for people who don't drink or do the hoochie-coo to go somewhere and have a big time. Doer believer, stick-to-itiveness, grind it out, get the information in the soul with the intent of applying it in your personal lives so that you can acquire unalloyed happiness, which comes up in our passage. And so those who are doer believers will be blessed. Makarios is the word blessed. It's used 50 times in the New Testament, and the King James Version translates it blessed 44 times, and happy or happier 6 times. Happy is a good translation, and we did that. We examined this in the Beatitudes a few months ago, and noticed that each of the Beatitudes, there are 9 of them, begin with the word blessed. I always thought it was blessed, but blessed, I understand, is the way you have to say it. And blessed means unalloyed happiness. So if you want to be happy, you've got to be able to think on a level of divine thought. You can't get true happiness through human viewpoint. Human viewpoint always is fallible in some way. And if you don't have divine thought, then you can't think clearly nor accurately. And so your application, therefore, is damaged if you use human viewpoint and in the process expect to wind up being happy. Happiness is found in the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, you will be happy. Unalloyed happiness. But it is a process. And people do not want the process because it's boring. We are going to use happy to translate Makarios in verse 25. And here's why. Let's take a look at a couple of excerpts that I'm going to give to you on this idea of Makarios. First of all, the Greek usage. First found in Pindar, Greek lyric poet, circa 522 to 438 B.C., Makarios is a poetic word. It is a subsidiary form of makar. It denotes the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care, labor, or death. It is then used of men to denote the state of godlike blessedness hereafter in the Isles of the Blessed. Becomes a leading philosophical term for inner happiness. Are you happy? What makes you happy? An 8-game winning streak? What's going on there? I want you to know I've been morose most of the year. You say to me, well, you're a pastor of a church. You should not place your happiness in the behavior of others. I've been at this since I was 14, and I cannot help myself. What's your weakness? How about the word in the New Testament? The special feature of Makarios in the New Testament is that it refers overwhelmingly to the distinctive religious joy which accrues to man from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. You have a share in that. Macarius must be understood that the nine Beatitudes of Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and Luke 6, 22, 20 through 22 constitute not only the exordium of the Sermon on the Mount, but the specific teaching of the Messiah to the members of the kingdom that he is founding, and hence the essence of the gospel ethic, which is summed up in the axiom, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. More than a fundamental attitude of a person, this appeal is that of an option that is as radical as it is paradoxical. First of all, Jesus is making an appeal to happiness. It is impossible to insist too strongly on the meaning of this Macarius, repeated 10 times in Matthew and intensified by the present imperatives. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Glad there indicating happiness. This is much more than contentment. It is an interior joy that becomes external. It must be internal before it can be expressed externally. People who are faking it cannot express it properly, and so they do it with facades. The happiness of Christians will always lie in perfect unity of loyalty and conscience and in exact conformity to God's will in every action. The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and remains, and becomes not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this person will be happy in what he does. That's James 1:25, our passage. Even if he is abused and suffers for righteousness. Some people don't like it that you're happy. One is then identified with Christ, and after enduring the trial, assured of receiving the crown of life, James 1:12. In the New Testament, Macarius always describes persons, never actions. Actions do not provide happiness. It's a thought process behind the action. In our recent study of the Beatitudes, we noted Macarius and translated that as unalloyed happiness. So the man described in verse 25 shall be happy in what he does. Before you can do anything, there's got to be a thought process that pulls a volitional trigger to carry it out actively. The idea has to have a basis of happiness behind it. And then when you pull the volitional trigger and it becomes proactive, then the result of that is happiness, because in the soul of that individual, he's drawing his behavior from an inventory that provides happiness. Happiness is thought. And if the thought is flawed, the actions behind whatever the decision happens to be will not provide the happiness that was expected. Therefore, you have to organize your soul. I always like to go to academia on this. If you want to be something, if you graduate from high school, and therefore the opportunity to go to college is placed before you, and not everyone needs to go to college. Some people are just smart and invent things and make millions of dollars and never have to leave the basement. But nevertheless, let's say you want to become good at something. When you enter the university, you're going to take basic courses. They want you to be well-rounded. That's what university means. And therefore, you take courses that sort of round out your inventory of ideas. Then in the junior year, you get serious about the course of study that will provide you with a degree in something. And the first day out in your junior year, you know nothing. You may have ideas, you may have some gist, but you don't know the nuts and bolts of it. So you have to commit to showing up at class. You have to commit to studying. You have to commit to taking tests, learning from them, correcting your errors, moving forward, becoming an expert in whatever field you pursue. It is a process. So you can't show up on a college campus, oh, wait, you can. You can show up on a college campus as one great big party. Join a fraternity or sorority, and you and your buddies will have a grand time. And you can do whatever you do. But the soul is not being developed when you're at a party. Now you're saying to me, are you saying that you're not the partying type? You have no idea. I've kept that secret. But nevertheless, I have been to parties in the past. I don't get to party anymore unless I do it in my office. Thing is that if you're at university, you've got to concentrate on whatever discipline you hope to acquire and therefore utilize to make a living and help others. You have to go to class. You have to take tests. When you get through, you get a degree, and you find out this is really not enough information, so you get a master's in it. And then if you really want to make the cash, you get a doctorate. How long does that take? I've talked with Weldon about this. There are two professions that require about 14 years of preparation. One is to be an MD, and number two is to be a pastor. Now, if you want to do it the academic way, you have to graduate from a university. You have to have a BA or a BS. Then you go to cemetery. And the cemetery will take you about 4 to 5 years. And then you go to the doctoral programs, and things that follow that can take another 6 or 7 years. So you can stack up in higher education anywhere between 12 and 14 years to get be qualified a doctor in a pulpit. Then, same with the medical profession. It takes about 12 to 14 years. Then you're just one of those guys that runs around following a real doctor. I forget what you call those people. What do they call, Weldon?
Resident.
You're a resident. You are a doctor, but you're a resident, so you're following a real doctor around to find out what he does. See, it's application. The doctor has to learn how to apply. And so, same with the professor that is at the cemeteries. He's leading people to a level to where they can apply what they're learning from the Scripture and can convey it to others. It takes a long time. The professions of this world require preparation, and the preparation takes time. Now here you are in the classroom of Christianity. When did you decide to get serious about studying the Word of God? To take in the thinking of God? Residency in your soul, but with the power within you from the Holy Spirit to make application and trust it. It is a process. And it takes time, and all the fall are all at the happy clappy churches doesn't move one rapidly along that path. And they think they're happy. I've seen people in these big churches on TV. In fact, I was down at Shreveport last year, and I get up early. I can't sleep past 7. Everybody else can sleep longer, but I can't, so I get up. So I turn on the television, and there's no guide, so I'm punching through, trying to find SportsCenter. And I can't find it, so all of a sudden, guess who's on the screen? That old boy down in Houston. And so I decided to look at that thing. That, I know where it is, I've been there. It's called the Summit down in Houston. It used to be the home of the Houston Rockets until they got a bigger place. And so they're in what was called the Summit, but now it's a church. About 40,000 people get inside there because they can use the floor, not the seats. So they have the seats like you normally would have, and then you have the floor. It's about 40,000. They do that 4 times a day on Sundays. 4 times. You do the math. Let's just say that I don't know what, I can't do this, but say it's 40,000 times 4. That's like 160,000, is it? That's about as high as I can go in math. 160,000 people. So if everybody gave a dollar, that's 160,000 that day. Money, I mean. And this guy was telling stories. Dean Shepherd could make a living as a pastor. He tells some really good, funny stories, and they're true. Now, if he could just throw out a Bible verse every now and then. He could be on TV. He could make mint. The point I'm making here is that this is a process. And if you want to be truly happy according to the biblical definition, you have to be able to think happy. Thinking happy means you can produce happiness and enjoy it. So look at this. So the man described in verse 25 shall be happy in what he does. Got to start with happiness in the soul. That's the future active indicative of the verb I'me. It means shall be happy. The future tense anticipates the man will continue with his interest in studying the Word of God and as a result will be happy in producing divine good. Happiness in producing divine good. Now we all have families. We all have had jobs or have them now or we're in some educational facility. And there are people involved, and there are duties to be done in each, and therefore what we might call human management is required. Whatever situation you're in, are there people who get on your nerves? Family reunion, for example. The place where you work, for example. The place where you go to school, for example. The place where you go to have fun, for example. There are these people there. Do they get on your nerves? Joe Henner and I went to the Royals-Cardinals game Tuesday. We had nothing to do. We happened to arrive in town. I told the guy at the hotel, can you get me two tickets to that ball game over yonder? He sat down at the computer, and before I know it, I've got tickets in my hand. The things you can do today with a computer. So we go over there and sit down. And in front of us was this woman, big as Dallas. I always get behind her. And Joe Henry's behind her at first. And then she stands up and starts clapping while the game is going on. And screaming and things of that nature. Which fans do. I'm with that. But she continued to stand up. You know, to stand up and cheer and sit back down, one thing. But she decided she was going to take a stand right there. And so you have to lean over like this in order to see what's going on. So she does that a couple of times. And this guy behind us hollered at her to sit down. We paid money for these seats too. So she sat down and started whining and carrying on to this old boy she was with. Like she's been humiliated and embarrassed. Before you know it, they get up and they leave. Now, I didn't say anything to the woman. Okay? I'm going to sit there and say, God put her in front of me to see if I get ticked. No, I wasn't going to do that. I just lean over and watch the ball game best I can. You know. I'm not saying anything to this woman. First of all, she's a lot bigger than I was. She had taken me down in a heartbeat. And she seemed like the type that would be happy to do it. So all of a sudden, this guy behind me fixes the problem. So you see, I'm still happy. He's ticked. So you just wait a minute and see what happens. And then, they came back after a while. So doing is the application of doctrine inculcated through consistent Bible study. Doing. Inculcation, retention, application. And you can, what shall I say, manage circumstances that occur in your life without coming unwound. With the exception of Cardinal ball games on television. I do scream a lot at home. I'm glad none of you are there. I've confessed my sins to you this morning. I hope you are somewhat sympathetic. But now they're on an 8-game winning streak, and I think it's somebody's paying somebody off. I don't get that. But right, true happiness is a durable asset of the soul acquired by the consistent production of divine good, and it's done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you see. Consistent production of divine good. Under the power of the Holy Spirit. But the power cannot be activated if there's not an inventory of ideas to access. Access the information you know. The Holy Spirit makes it real to you and empowers the application. And the end result is happiness. James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom, and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall become happy by the production of divine good. Now we move to James 1:26. This opens paragraph 6 of the first chapter, and here's how it reads in the New American Standard. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, that's got a lot of stuff in it. Let's get cracking with it and see what we can do. The verse begins with the prothesis of a first-class condition by the particle I, and therefore it introduces if, and it is true. So to point this out to you, prothesis of a first-class condition, the word is if, but there are three categories of such if clauses in the Greek of the New Testament. This is the first-class condition, and therefore it means the statement that follows is true. Okay? If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Okay, the if clause says, yeah, there are those who think that. If, and it's true. This is followed by the indefinite pronoun tis, which means anyone. This first-class condition is directed at a group of believers who have a personal opinion of themselves, indicated by the present active indicative of the verb dekeo, and that means to think, to consider, or imagine. In other words, cogitation of some kind. The present tense is aoristic for instantaneous. So there are those who actually think this in their soul, that they are religious. So the opinion there is magnified. It's normally a verb of saying, thinking, or having an opinion. The act itself is completed at the moment of speaking. The time frame of the introductory verb is concluded once the utterance is over. So if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and they do. Now, in addition, this verb takes on the concept of subjective thinking, resulting in a pious, God-fearing mental attitude. So the fear of God is associated with this. Now, let me tell you about fear here. You have to take in context here where fear occurs. These people are afraid of God, this guy here and those like him. There are other passages that use the fear concept in a given context. And that has to do with respect for God. So sometimes when someone in your family, say a father or a grandfather or an uncle or someone who has a great deal of impact on your life that you respect, someone that you can therefore go to for advice if you decide to do so, and when they look at you in a certain way, you know that maybe your thinking is off kilter to some degree, and you respect the fact that they've disagreed with you. You're not afraid of them. You respect them, whatever member of the family it might be. A teacher, for example. And so it's not a fear factor. It's a respect factor. In this application, it's fear. They fear God because they don't know how to get saved. They think they're doing their best to get saved. They're doing all of the things people tell them to do in order to please God so that someday maybe they'll get saved, but they fear that they're not going to be able to do enough, and they're right. They're right about that. What this group of believers think they are is stated next with the predicate adjective threskos. Two syllables means religious. Threskos. This is the mindset that is in opposition to the grace plan of God, which is the divine policy in every dispensation. So they're anti-grace. They're involved in works. And the works they're doing is based on fear. I need to impress God. I can do better. I can impress others, and if I impress others, then that means I'm impressing God. And therefore, they're involved in a church that's involved in a great deal of legalism. You know, in order to acquire salvation, then you have to do these things. And you must stop doing these other things that you've been doing. How embarrassing, they'll say. Well, everybody embarrasses hell at some point in their life. So that's not the point. The point is you are alive, and while you are alive, you can take advantage of the information provided by the Word of God and improve your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine in the soul. Beyond that, having ignored Christ as the Savior, you're involved in a works trip, you remain in unbelief, and your works dig you further in a hole. I should have brought the diagram that shows that at the Great White Throne. The use here of the word threskos requires us to take up the subject of religion and note the negative impact upon the souls of men. So we got a few minutes. Let's note a few points here in order to introduce this subject. Summarization of religion. Now, I don't know, some of you may have been involved in religion. It's easy to do. You just have to be an unbeliever. We all were unbelievers at some point. Anyone here today that has not believed that Jesus is the Christ, that faith alone in Him alone provides eternal security and eternal salvation, then that is an option that each of you have. I assume most of you, if not all, have done that. The idea here is that there is religion, and that is in opposition to the grace plan of God. Religion requires works, and Lucifer is able to sell that. So Lucifer is the ruler of this world. There are about 15 passages in Scripture, Old and New Testaments, that reveal that. Among his policies, religion is a system by which he parlays human good into sin and then evil. I did the count one time. I've forgotten it, but the word angels are similar words, angelic, words like demon, so on. These words have to do with the creation of individuals that are called angels, angelos. And they're numbered hundreds of times in Scripture, yet there are those who don't believe in angels. And the Scripture says that they're here around us, the bad guys and the good guys. The bad guys can indwell an unbeliever, capture their thought processes, process information, incoming data, so they use that as a true factor in their soul in order to make application. The elect angels are those defending us in the unseen war. It really helped if you understood that. If you don't, then you're really missing out on a very important doctrine. You should get the book, The Angelic Conflict, and read it cover to cover. Angelic conflict. Well, if there are no angels, how's there a conflict? If there are no angels, why are they mentioned hundreds of times in Scripture? If there are no angels, why is it they're messing with us? Who's messing with whom? These guys are smart. The only thing we have in common with the angels is that we have free will. They do too. Everything else, they're off the charts. You talk about IQ. I don't know what angelic IQ could be. I'm told, and I don't know this to be true, but like 100 and some odd is considered to be a genius in the human realm. What do you think an angelic soul is like? The angelic ability to think. I don't know. How about 100,000? They're smart. They know what they're doing. They're running this world. We're not wanted here. We are the opposition. And the opposition needs to be muted so they can have their way. And if they therefore can convince people that there are no angels, they got a free ride. And also, if they can keep people who are believers from studying the Word and learning about them and what they're up to, as well as many, many other subjects, then they can neutralize the opposition that way. And so here we are in the angelic conflict, the invisible war, fighting the dark side. And the only way to do that is to know that they're there and have biblical concepts, strategies, and tactics in our soul so we can deal with them. And if you don't believe they're there, then you're a big fat loser. Self-righteousness is the mental attitude behind human good and produces a saturation of evil in a client nation. A saturation of evil. And so he, Lucifer, and his minions are able to convince unbelievers and believers without doctrine. Able to do that. have become self-righteous. The greatest of all forms of evil used by Lucifer is religion. It was created by him to counterfeit the plan of God. Here's the definition of religion. Religion is the system whereby man, by his own efforts and merits, tries to gain salvation or the praise of God. Religion is the system whereby man is put in bondage to Satan. Therefore, religion is a main tool for Satan in trying to win the angelic conflict and, of course, the appeal of the ultimate trial that put him on the destiny for the lake of fire. Well, we've run out of time. I've gone a little longer. I've bloviated some, and we'll try to get serious on going through our notes as we resume our study at about 5 till the hour. See you back then. Time for tea and crumpets.